A native of San Diego, graduate of Occidental College and Princeton Theological Seminary, Reverend Diana Pullman Bell became the first woman chaplain in U.S. military history, serving in the Navy. Since her appointment, more than 155 women have been admitted to the Naval Chaplain Corps. Since ordination in 1973, she has had pastorates across the nation, both as head of staff and as co-pastor with her husband, Donald. Retiring in 2004, they moved from New Jersey to Northern California, where they were called out of retirement to come to Fullerton as interim senior pastors at the First Presbyterian Church. A lengthy article in the Orange County Register 3 weeks ago on March 25th details her experiences becoming and serving as a pioneering woman Navy chaplain. Welcome, Reverend Bell.
Good morning. It's a real privilege to be asked to worship with you and to speak with you, and I am deeply moved that you welcome people into this pulpit, different voices, once a month. I think that's a stunning display of trust in others and in the desire to be very open in your thinking. But then we all know that's the truth about you. So if I may add one prayer to your prayers this morning, heavy on my heart is the freedom of Tibet, the struggle of the Tibetan people, the leadership of the Dalai Lama, and the whole development of China. Two summers ago, my husband and I went to China for a number of weeks to teach English to teachers of English in the public school setting. And it's very interesting, whether you may well know that the social branch of the Christian Church in China, which is a separate NGO, non-governmental organization, works collaboratively with the government in order to make possible the learning of English by all students in China. This is their requirement now, that all students in China are to learn English. So we were over there helping English teachers who'd never heard the language before to pronounce and speak it and whatnot. And we had a wonderful opportunity in rural China to get acquainted with the tremendous growth and change in that huge nation. But I am I'm deeply concerned for the Tibetan folks, and I'm deeply affected also by the approach the Dalai Lama is taking, one of peace, one of nonviolent resistance and leadership, and I think we need to keep him and his people in our prayers. I decided to bring to you something of something, not exactly, of the tradition in which I minister, which would be your expectation, perhaps. In our tradition, today is the fourth Sunday of Eastertide. We take a period of 7 or 8 weeks after Easter to think about and study and to reflect on the whole understanding of life and death and rebirth into new qualities of life. And in that celebration of Eastertide, and throughout the whole year, we have a common lectionary with which you may be familiar, may not be. And each Sunday, there are four texts from Scripture that are used. I decided I would use three of those and do some reflection on that. And I know that our bottom line time is 11:40, so I'm going to keep that in mind. I also want to say that if I say anything that is super offensive to you, I don't want you to hold it against Jim Garner. He was very concerned in his conversation with me that I not take an approach that would cause you to crucify him, is what he said. I don't know what that means, but if anything I say is offensive, just let it go. And it's not his doing, for sure. Okay, three texts, and I'd like to read each one and then make some commentary on that, and then I know you have an opportunity to talk back and question and share more in a dialogue later, and that's wonderful. I really welcome that. The first text, is usually from the Hebrew Scriptures, but in the season of Eastertide, it always comes from the New Testament instead. And so I'll be reading from the book of Acts, and the second chapter, several verses toward the end of that. This text follows the preaching of Peter, who has just recently recognized that, well, yes, maybe Jesus was raised from the dead. And so he is getting great strength for this early time of preaching. And so he's been preaching, and this is the reaction of the community of the faithful to the preaching of Peter. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Interesting that that was the focus of their worship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. I think this is a wonderful text, because it says a lot of things that are affirming, but it says some things that are mighty challenging. What kind of political system is reflected in this early group? It's socialism, isn't it? And it's communism. And if you were to say that in any Christian church, I don't think it would be so offensive here, perhaps. If you were to say that in some of the Christian churches I know, you would be ridden out of town on a rail, because that is not a part of Scripture that we like to lift up. We love to be selective. All of us love to be selective in our own lives and in our faith lives, in everything that we do. We like to say what is comfortable to us and then let go the things that are not comfortable to us. It is true, of course, that this early community didn't last in this mode for very long. It was the early Christian answer to a utopian society. And it's only so long that human beings, who after all are familiar with looking out for our own good, and it's always a struggle to look out for the good of others, early Christians really couldn't carry this on very long. So I think we need to see some things in the text here that are challenging. A, there is a desire on the part of these folks, from the message that they had heard, to live life differently. To not just be concerned about me and mine. There was a dynamic of what they had heard and what they were sensing, a spirit among them, that caused them to live in community where they were able to sell everything they had and to live simply and to share everything with one another. Wow, what an unusual thing. As much as we work towards this in our congregations, it is always a challenge to do that. But if we read this passage honestly, we recognize it didn't last very long, and it continues to be a struggle for all of us who want to live in faith before God and faithfulness with one another, that this is something we desire, but very difficult to continue in. I'd like to move then to the second text, which comes from a later period of time. It's from 1 Peter. It is written to the Gentiles. The first text was to the Hebrews, which were really the early followers of Jesus, which were really a sect of Judaism at that time. It began as a sect of Judaism, and only later did it move into becoming a different faith community. So now in 1 Peter, we're reading about a faith community that's more what you might term Christian rather than a sect of Judaism. And this is written to new converts in northern Asia Minor. And so they're not coming from the Jewish background, and I love worshiping in this situation because this is always the situation in my theology from which we come. We come from the Hebrew tradition, and we gain much from it as we move forward in our own traditions. But these Gentiles in northern Asia Minor did not understand the whole Hebrew background of sacrifice and what it meant to be obedient in so many specific ways before God. And so I think that's part of the background for where this text comes from and why it's so strongly encouraging of suffering and obedience. So, from 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 19 to 25. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And of course, all of that goes back to Jewish sacrificial offerings, which the Jews understood, but the Gentiles did not understand this concept of sacrifice, obedience, and suffering. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Well, what can we make of this text? I think that this text, like a lot of texts in the New Testament especially, have been used abusively. Because there is in this teaching and in this text a great possibility for abuse. We think of all the persons that are abused in our society who have been told perhaps a message from this text. Endure it. Just endure it. Don't change it. Or, you are my possession, you are the one who is submissive to me, you must do everything I tell you to do. I think we need to understand that is not the meaning of this text. And I appreciate so deeply a tradition like yours, and a large part a tradition like ours, which is very strongly based on thinking, studying, questioning, talking, not just saying, oh, well, I've been told this and so I believe this. Or it doesn't make sense, but this is the faith anyhow, and I need to follow it. I don't believe that approach serves any faith community well at all. And so we need to understand that what is the focus here is not, go ahead and be abused, that's okay. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to focus back on the idea of obedience before God, and recognizing that God's nature is to be forgiving. And so in our nature, in our way of living, we are not to seek vengeance. This is a theme throughout all of scriptures. I know there will be people that talk about how God created vengeance on other people and he was an angry God and all that kind of thing. I think we need to be careful how we read those texts, because the nature of God that comes through Scripture as we read it in its great breadth and depth is that God is a forgiving God. And we are called to be forgiving also. We human beings have a hard time with this. If somebody does us wrong, we want to do them wrong back. Whether it's in road rage or the prison system of California, God help us. Or our national and international relationships, we do not really believe in practicing forgiveness. But that is the nature of God. And I believe the Scriptures call us to a life of forgiveness, correcting wrongs, and seeking justice. Not just a legal kind of justice, but the kind of justice which says and comes out of the mode of, you are a worthy person. I respect you. How do I live out that respect and love and care and lifting up other persons? So I think this text speaks of God's forgiveness and God's call to us to be a forgiving people. It also speaks to a sense of entitlement. We are not entitled to be safe from suffering. We are to be servants of God in justice, in peace, in forgiveness. Now let me turn to the last text, and this is a wonderful text. It's also been abused by lots of people over the years, but I think that in its best sense, it is wonderfully life-giving and affirming. This comes from the Gospel according to John, the 10th chapter. I think it's a very familiar text. I trust it's familiar to you. Let me read this marvelous imagery of God as shepherd and keeper of the sheepfold. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of the stranger. Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved, and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." And then this final verse, which is the core of it. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, what are the ways in which this text has been abused? I think it has been abused by those who say, Jesus is the way, the only way. In my church, I might be crucified for saying any question about that text. This gospel according to John was written by, we believe, the followers of John, not by the person. It was written in about 70 AD, a long time after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the Gospel of John is a very unified theological understanding of who Jesus was and his significance and who we are to be. I believe that the Gospel of John claims things for Jesus that Jesus may never have claimed for himself. And I am wondering, if Jesus were walking among us today and saw the small world in which we live, the multifacetedness of our races, our cultures, our beliefs, our theologies, the differences among people who are very close together, I wonder what approach Jesus would take. I've been fascinated to understand that in a variety of very different faith traditions, when you get to the deepest levels of their spirituality, there is a great commonality. We all drink from the same water supply or spirit supply. There's a wonderful children's book that is just a favorite of mine. It's a Dr. Seuss, and it's called McElligot's Pool. McElligot's Pool. It's about a little boy that goes out to a tiny little water hole with his fishing pole, and he goes out to find whatever is to be fished from that place. And somebody is there saying, "You're not going to find anything there. It's just full of tin cans and trash, and there's no fish there, and there's yuck." But this little boy goes out in great hope and confidence and expectation. And the story unfolds as he thinks about where that water is connected to an underground aquifer and other lakes and streams and down into the ocean, and all of the water, subterranean water in the world, is accessible to him. And he thinks of all the fantastic fish and life in the water that's everywhere underneath. To me, it is a marvelous image of spirit life in our world, our consciousness. And I can't help but believe that if there's one God, and I don't know how there could be more than one, if everything is created so well and works together so well, I don't know how there can be more than one spiritual source, and how we cannot be connected by the deepest levels of our spirituality. What's important to me in this text is to see, and in all texts, as I read Scripture, I try to read Scripture and see what is the nature of God that comes through this text. A different way of reading the text is to say that this is a recipe book, and exactly what it says is exactly what you follow, and you get into an awful lot of problems that way. I think this text is talking to us about the nature of God. The Hebrew term is chesed, the everlasting love, the steadfast love, the love that pursues us like the hound of heaven. It is the love of God which comes through here. Not the restrictiveness of only those who come in a certain way, only those who believe in a certain way, only those who have a statement of faith that says certain things. That just cannot reflect the kind of God who created the world in which we live, who causes us to have such similar yearnings as we have for one another. So let me briefly read through this text once again and listen with the eyes of one looking for the nature of God. Not exclusive, but inclusive and full of steadfast love. Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep, the one who cares for the sheep. That's his whole purpose for being there. All the sheep, not just a couple. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. There's something of a connection between the sheep and the shepherd. He calls his own by name and leads them out. When he has brought all of his own out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. It's God calling all whom God has created. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. All who would lead the people away from the path of love and forgiveness and justice and service, all of the things which we have learned from the nature of God, they are not to be followed. Jesus used this figure of speech and they didn't understand him, and so he explained, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate." And that doesn't mean I am the closed gate. That means I am the open gate. Why do we always want to read negativity? "Whoever enters by me will be saved, set on the path of fullness of life, and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that all may have life and have it abundantly." That's the bottom line. That's the call to faithful living. There's a lot in Scripture, and there's a lot of different ways of reading it. But I think we have to keep our focus on the nature of God, who is steadfast in love, who is bountiful in forgiveness, and who calls us to be obedient so we can serve in that same mode. I don't know if you usually close with prayer, but if you don't mind, I'd like to close with prayer. Let's pray. Holy God, by whatever name we might call you, we know that this world and this universe in which we live is not random. It is not broken. It is amazing. And so in our finite knowledge, we come before you and stand before your infinite wisdom and love and compassion. Help us to see who you are so that we might serve you in that same mode. Bind people together and help us to find ways to be neighbors, not strangers. Lovers, not haters. Peaceful, not warmongering. Guide us, O God, and help us to be obedient to you in the various ways you call us. Amen.
I would like to know the most memorable and impressive experience of the pastor to be of service.
One of the most memorable, and I'm going to give you a challenging one here, is that after I put on the uniform and began to get my thinking in gear, I went in really as a way to lift up women in new roles, to create a new role for women in ministry. And I wasn't doing it because I was so thoroughly engaged in the military life. And it may sound silly, but I realized after I've been wearing the uniform for a little while that the military is all about being prepared to kill. And I had just the day before commissioning been ordained to a ministry of giving life. And so for me during that whole time was a great time of conflict between my calls. Military people don't see it quite the same way, and that's okay. But for me, it was a conflict. But I still could do it in good conscience, and I still have mixed feelings about it because I'm really proud to have served my country in uniform. So I would simply say that. And I would also say I wish there were ways in our country where young people could normally serve the nation, maybe in the military, maybe in other ways also. So it challenged my thinking to keep working on being a citizen and being a person of faith and what all that means. Sometimes the same thing and sometimes very challengingly different things.
I served in the military and our job was to protect, not to kill.
That's a much better way to look at it.
The followers of John set up a program which I call the Pride Club. You either belong or you reject it.
Right.
And in my travels through the southern part of the United States, I bumped into that quite a bit. Either I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or I would go to hell. And in fact, in two states, I was there and learned teaching after some of the students got to me. And I did not have a good sense of the good workshop. We should have a look.
Good.
Hope you know. But could you share a little bit on what this created or
well, it created an attitude of very strong exclusivism. And so those who are in that club, who claim to be in that club, feel they have it and others do not have it. And that's exactly what I was trying to address. Other parts of Scripture have been used by my own Presbyterians in the South were the ones who used Scripture to affirm slavery. And that's one of the reasons why slavery had such a strong backing, because of some Presbyterians who said, maybe from 1 Peter, but more from Philemon, which is addressed to a slave, you know, stay as a slave and be a good slave to your master. Boy, if that isn't bad interpretation of Scripture, you know, that's why we have to keep our eyes and ears open and to ask questions. What does that really mean? And I simply cannot believe that it means if you come by way of Jesus, you're saved and everybody else is going to go to hell. I just can't square that with what I understand of God in the rest of Scriptures.
One of the things I struggle with when I was raised as a Christian is that there's two ways of realizing God or conceptualizing God. And one is through personal experience. And the other one is basically through other sources. And these other sources are other people. So it's basically what someone says God is like, or God is. And as you're describing God, you were very definite in that it's forgiving, it's loving. And personally, you know, I like that. I'm good with that. But other than your personal experience, I'm wondering how one can have the authority to say those things, but really you're getting a message from someone else. And it's a lot of it comes from a time when people thought the world was flat. It came from a historical Jewish tradition. And I won't get into the history of the Bible, because you probably know more about it than I do, but it was written by men and it's going on. So I'm just wondering where this authority comes from, other than a personal experience of what your God, who is God, or how God is.
That's a tremendous question, and as you say, it's going to take a long time to deal with it, and I won't do that. This last week, I was with some other Presbyterians, and one, a woman Presbyterian minister, was saying, you know, our whole purpose is to become like Jesus. Well, like Jesus as who describes him? You know, you got your idea of Jesus, and I'm supposed to be like your idea of Jesus? I understand Jesus differently. How do we square this? Quickly, one thing that I think is helpful that you're addressing is different ways of perceiving the spirit or spiritual formation, really, or one's spirituality. When my husband was in his doctorate program, he came across a Jesuit priest who showed him that there were two kinds of spirituality. One is called apophatic, a Greek word, apophatic, and that's the kind of spirituality that comes from inside. You know, I just perceive it. I know where it is. And so much spirituality is perceived or written or talked about from the my experience viewpoint. There's another kind of spirituality which is called cataphatic, K-A-T-A, cataphatic, and that is a spirituality which takes in external stimuli. And my husband just resonated with that. He said, to this moment, I have not thought that I was a spiritual person. I'm a thinker. I'm a reader. I take stuff in from outside. And the cataphatic person does that. And that person is also spiritual. But then how do we decide what's truth and what's not truth? And I think that continues to be a huge question. And it needs to be seen in the long term. You can't just say, well, this is truth and that's not. You have to test it out over a period of time. And that's where our brains and our history and our knowledge and our human interaction come in. I think truth reveals itself in the long term. But there are different kinds of spirituality, and it's not easy to identify where the truth is. But if you take it away from being, well, this is the truth, it really frees us tremendously. It's a little frustrating at times because we can't always say, well, I know what the truth is in this situation. Sometimes it takes time. But that's a wonderful, wonderful thought process that you opened up there. Thanks. Yes.
Thank you for being here, Reverend Bell. And one of the things, and just a comment, the approach that you took to the gospel is very unpresbyterian. Okay? Very much more communist.
I know it. That's why I did it here.
And I appreciate the fact that you're willing to look at the scripture and study it and try to think, what does it say to us? Because I think that is something that is lost, unfortunately, in modern times, in much Judeo-Christian religion, is what does it actually mean to me now? Mm-hmm. Not what someone else is telling me that it is. So I thank you for taking that approach.
You're welcome. You need to know that even in the Christian community, there's a lot of people much more like you than like the evangelicals who surround us. There's just an awful lot of different approaches to Christianity. And here, the evangelicals, which I guess is the best name I can find right at the moment, seem to hold sway, you know, in the South. And I had a pastorate in Jackson, Mississippi. Even the Roman Catholics there sound more like Southern Baptists. You know, Southern Baptists are the ones that hold forth there. So you're not alone in taking a different approach to the scriptures. There's a lot of us hidden, open-minded Christians out there. So truly, I would not be afraid of saying anything that I said today in my congregation, because I'm a short-term interim pastor anyway. You mean my attitude towards gay persons or the military's approach to gay persons? I have no problem fully affirming persons with any sexual orientation. I have no problem with that at all. For many years, I've been keenly involved with gay persons who are ordained Presbyterian ministers, who are seeking ordination in the Presbyterian Church and are denied it right now. I think the Church is being extremely short-sighted in not recognizing that what I've seen in gay persons who are preparing for ministry right now, they are, through their suffering, through their unjust suffering, they are gaining a new level of spiritual depth and understanding that I think the Church deeply, dearly needs. And so by cutting them off from being ordained leaders in the Church, I think the Church is cutting off its own nose despite itself. I think it's just amazing, if we believe that God is love, that we punish some people for how they love or whom they love. It just doesn't make sense to me. And as far as making sense in the military, we've lost some very powerfully important skills and gifts by getting rid of the gay persons who are in uniform. I just think it's crazy. But it's part of a whole new awareness on the part of our culture, and it takes time to open up to new gifts and new groups of people. I mean, it took a long time for us to begin to welcome African Americans in our midst. It took us a long time to welcome the leadership of women in our midst. It's not over yet for either of those groups, and it's going to continue to take some more time, and we'll look back, I think, on this restriction against gay persons. Sometime in the future, we're going to look back and say how ridiculous that was. I see a lot more truth in the way a lot of gay persons live than a lot of us heterosexuals. We do, for example, multiple marriages ad seriatim, or even sometimes at the same time, and we don't see that that's you know, if we're going to use this as any kind of a guide, Jesus was real clear about divorce, and didn't say a thing about gay persons. I'm married to a man who was married before me. He's divorced. It has become a normative thing in the church. I mean, we're just living by so many double standards. And for us to punish persons like that, I think it's just criminal.